2 Samuel 18 this morning. If you remember, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is about God setting up his anointed king over his covenant people. And King David is Israel's king, and he has disobeyed God and is now under God's punishment. And chapters 15 through 19 really form a big series of that punishment, and that's David's son Absalom is rebelling against the king. And we saw that begin in chapter 15, where Absalom marches on the city with his supporters, and David runs out of Jerusalem and escapes. And then in 16, we see David's running east from Jerusalem into the wilderness. He sends back Husha, one of his advisors, to go in and infiltrate and sabotage the council of Absalom. And then we see that David's very close advisor, his former advisor, had betrayed him, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel gave advice, first, that Absalom should go and sleep with David's concubines. That is an attack against the king, and Absalom trying to, in many ways, seize the throne. It's an act in that sense. And then, last week, Ahithophel gives more advice, and he says, immediately attack David tonight. But then Husha gets a little time to air his speech, and he gives the opposite advice, delay, gather a big army, go in a glorious victory, and as that time and that delay is made, the information gets passed along to David. David flees across the Jordan River. Ahithophel realizes he's out, and he goes and kills himself. The sabotage has successfully happened. And then at the end of last chapter in 17, Absalom sets up Amasa as his general, takes the army across the Jordan, camps in Gilead in the region of David, just across from where David is. And so what we have is the king in the walled city of Mahanaim, and we have the son and his army, and there is poised for battle. And so we're ready for war, and this week we get to watch the battle ensue and the results of that battle. And we'll see that David's internal struggle is really more of the theme than the battle itself, and that Joab is going to play a big role again, that general Joab who keeps showing up, and he is again going to be very practical, very violent, as he typically is. And so let's read together chapter 18, starting at verse 1, and we will read through verse 8 of chapter 19 to get the whole picture. This is the word of Almighty God. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai, the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. They marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him down to the ground right there? then I would have given you, I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now, Himoaz, son of Zadok, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to a Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. He said, come what may, I want to run. So Joab said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the man who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion, just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day, as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, O my son, Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son! Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, today, you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that come upon you from your youth till now. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we ask for your scripture to become clear and become sharp, to penetrate our callous hearts and to comfort and come alongside the weary, that we may see Christ, that we may see our God, that we may see our Savior here. We ask for the illuminating work of your Spirit. And we ask for strength and power and clarity for the words of the preacher, and for patience and energy and distraction-free minds for your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the privilege of visiting Israel, the Holy Land, and there's numerous ancient sites there. And when I was in Jerusalem, there's just below is the Kidron Valley, and there's a prominent stone structure there. And we went down and looked at it, and as we got closer, I realized it was covered with nicks and divots and a pronounced hole. I didn't know why this was, and I soon found out it's because the tradition there is for pilgrims to take a rock or stone or pebble that you find on the ground and to throw it at this edifice. And I thought, well, why do we do that? And it's because it's called Absalom's Monument, or the Tomb of Absalom. And throwing a rock is a sign of judging and condemning Absalom's rebellion. Now, before you get too excited, as I was at first, it's only 2,100 years old, which means it's 900 years before after Absalom died. It was called that in the 12th century, and the tradition has gone on since then for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it would have to be 3,000 years old. We're at 1,000 BC as far as history right now, for it to really be Absalom's monument. But the structure and the tradition of throwing the rock and the nicks from the thousands of rocks remind us that Absalom is shunned, he's condemned, he is judged by all. And really that word judged will be a central word here. The characters in this story are judging and being judged by one another and by God. And we will focus in on those characters, Absalom being one of them, Joab, David, and God. And as we begin to look at Absalom, we got to start at the beginning and look at see what's going on. And we see that the battle is getting prepared in the first 8 verses. David assembles his army. He points captains. He breaks it up into 3 divisions. Joab's got 1 division. Abishai's got the other division. And Ittai has the 3rd division. And then David tells them, I'm going to go to battle with you. And they all reply, no way. If you die, we lose. If we all die, we're still alive. We still have hope. You're worth more to us if you stay in the city. You're more help if you stay in the city. So David says, if that seems like the best plan, I will do that. But he gives a final order, which everyone hears. And he says, for my sake, be gentle with the lad Absalom. And that becomes an important theme of this whole story and becomes really the central thing, is dealing with that tension of what is happening with Absalom. And then we get the entire battle right after that in 3 verses, in verses 6 through 8. It's summarized. The men meet, the armies meet, they meet in the woods, David's men win, they kill lots of enemies, and we find out that the the terrain and the trees proved more helpful in victory than the blade. And then, as is often the case, the narrator enlarges what he wants to tell us about. He condenses and summarizes the story of the battle, and then he enlarges this one scene with Absalom and the dialogue that Joab has with his servant. And so we look at that, and we see Absalom in verse 9 is trapped by the tree, right? He's riding his mule. He meets David's soldiers. Then he rides under a series of thick branches, and then his head is caught in the tree, this great oak tree, and he's left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule passes on. Now, usually, and many of us connect Absalom's famous full head of hair with this event. Now, the text doesn't actually say his hair played any part in it. So some people think that his hair is not the main idea. Others make a bigger deal of that. But it really says his head is caught in the tree. I'm sure his hair didn't help if he's got his head caught in a tree and he's got hair everywhere that's going to be going on. But he's trapped. That's the big idea. And then a servant comes up to Joab and reports, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a tree." Joab complains to him, "You saw him? You didn't attack him? I would have given you 4 ounces of silver if you killed him." And the man says, "I wouldn't have killed him if you gave me 25 pounds of silver." Because the king commanded that we protect and not touch Absalom. And then he says, "And if I did do this, the king would definitely find out, and you wouldn't have stood up for me and backed me up then." And so Joab just moves on and says, "Okay, that's enough." He grabs 3 javelins, he goes, plunges them into Absalom, who's still alive, hanging from the tree. Then Joab's bodyguards swarm, attack him, and kill him. Then Joab halts the pursuit, stopping the chasing down of their brethren on the battlefield, and those army returns home. And then it tells us that Absalom's buried, right? They took him, they threw him in a big pit in the forest, and they piled a large heap of rocks over him. And then we get this random footnote in verse 18 that Absalom built himself a pillar in the king's valley, for he had no sons to carry his name. And now it's still there at the time this is written. And so if we're to see that whole thing, we have in the chaos of forest warfare, Absalom gets tangled up in the tree. Joab seeks him out and personally kills him, defying the king's request for mercy. Now let's pause there. Let's think about the character Absalom. Let's think about this Absalom idea. The scene here with Absalom has several symbolic, several things that are symbols that remind us of things that we don't always jump onto, that convey what we're supposed to think about this. The first, really, 1 and 2 will connect together. 1 is Absalom is hanging on the tree. 3 times it talks about hanging. Then Absalom's buried under a pile of rocks. Both of those things signify that Absalom is cursed by God. Hanging on a tree means the heavy hand of God is upon this person. And that's so it's saying God has placed his curse upon him. We can see that in Deuteronomy 21 and 23. Now in those instances, it's after death, and hanging was a way of showing cursing. But this is a symbol of that picture where it keeps telling us he's hanging like a king who's been defeated and cursed by God. And then on top of that, this burial by a heap of rocks. Now, that doesn't happen very often. There's 3 other instances where this same language is used to describe a burial by a heap of rocks. They're all in Joshua. The first is Joshua chapter 7. That's Achan. Achan, remember, steals God's gold in Jericho, and then God judges him, and he's under a curse. And he's buried with a pile of rocks on him. Then you have the king of Ai. He is in Joshua chapter 8. He must be removed because they are conquering the land, and all of the kings that are there are represented as enemies of God. And he is killed. And interestingly, he is hung out, hanging, and then he's buried with a heap and pile of rocks. And then the third instance is Joshua 10. And there you have five kings who rebel against Joshua. Joshua defeats them. He removes them. It's still in the conquest. And they are hung up after they're killed, cursing. And then they're thrown in a cave with a big pile of heaping rocks over the front. Their point being that Absalom is hanging and he's buried with a heaping pile of rocks. And these are symbols of his cursing. He's under God's curse. He's an enemy of God. That's what we should think about. And then on top of that, there's a third symbol, or a third thing we need to keep in mind. That's Absalom's monument. Now, the narrator felt it was necessary to add this seemingly irrelevant detail at the end of Absalom's existence about this monument, which is kind of odd. Why this aside? Well, we need to ask, what's the purpose of the monument? Why does Absalom build it? Twice it gives the word name. He wants to build a name for himself. He wants to maintain his name. He wants a legacy for his name. That's what the monument's about. He named it after himself. Now, I'll let you have to think about that idea in light of the greater context. In light of the ancient Near Eastern context, kings like the nations would build pillars, or they'd make a monument for their name. So he's acting like a king of the nations. But on top of that, the book of Genesis has a lot of ideas of a name. Cain names the city after himself. The daughters of men, that group that is a wicked group in Genesis chapter 6, they are renowned for their name. And then chapter 11 of Genesis, they build the Tower of Babel. Why are they building the Tower of Babel? To make a name for themselves. So you have these efforts to make a name. And then in Genesis 12, God shows up, gives a promise to Abraham, and says, I'm going to make your name great. And then we fast forward to Samuel. That promise is repeated to David. David, I will make your name great. That's 2 Samuel 7. And then we add even on top of that, the final thing. There's one other person in Samuel who builds a monument to himself, a pillar. It's the rejected king Saul. He built a pillar for himself in 1 Samuel 15 when he's being rejected. They put these things all together, and Absalom's monument is an attempt to make a name for himself. He's not just being a little bit pretentious as a prince, but he's in direct opposition to God's promises. And he places himself in league with God's enemies and the rejected king. What does this mean? It means that, Christian, one of the greatest gifts God gives to his people is a name. Throughout Scripture, God gives the name to his people. And that means that God provides the identity and the reputation of his people, and he gives it. Now, in a world that sells everything imaginable for cultivating your identity and for improving your reputation and for building your name, you have the opposite. God promising to give his people a name. And those promises of giving a name are really pictures of heaven. It's part of our reward in heaven. This comes up over and over in Isaiah. Isaiah 62:2, a picture of heaven and Zion and New Jerusalem. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And then Isaiah 65 talks about you, that's those who forsake God. Those who forsake God will leave your name to my chosen ones. The sovereign Lord will put you to death. But to his servants, he will give another name. And then the next verse, one verse away, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. One of the great pictures of heaven is that God's enemies will lose their name, their renown, but God's people will receive their name, their reputation, their identity, and their reward from God. He He will give them their new identity and glory in heaven. Even Isaiah 56 has this same idea. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs. Now you might say, those are the people who are outcast, who have no future, who have no ability to make a name for themselves, to make a family, no potential legacy. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. God is promising over and over in Scripture to give His people a name that will not fade or will be ever be cut off, a reputation and identity that is secure. And it really causes us to ask the question, why are we so enamored with the world, with refining our resumes and building our portfolios and earning our reputations? The Scripture calls us to look forward and upward to God's gift in heaven of a name that cannot be cut off. And so it calls us to be enamored with God's promises that He's going to give us a new name. And so as we look at this first character, Absalom, we see he's cursed by God in his death and burial. He's opposed to God, seeking his own name. Reminds us we're going to get a name if we wait for heaven. But coming back to the narrative, Absalom's dead. Joab's killed him. What's going to happen now? Well, the next 13 verses are about the message, right? It's a long story about the messenger, right? Ahimaaz, he's overeager, a little zealous. He wants to take this good news to David of the victory. And Joab instead sends an African foreigner, a Cushite. And then Ahimaaz keeps nagging Joab. Come on, let me go. Joab permits him to go. And then Ahimaaz takes a longer route, but it seems to be a much quicker route, and he gets there faster. And the other guy seems to be making a trek through the terrain and through the forest, and he runs around the plain, which is a lot longer, and he gets there first. And we have youthful energy of Ahimaaz, blind to the horror of the good news that he thinks he's bringing. Somewhat blind. And this back and forth dialogue is there to build suspense about David's response. And then the suspense continues to build because we go zoom over to David and he's waiting, right? He sits on the edge of the city. He's got a watchman on the wall giving a lookout. The watchman sees someone, tells David. David says, great, expects good news. And the watchman, he comes closer and the watchman says, I see another person. Great, more good news. Then he says, it looks like Ahimaaz. Oh, Ahimaaz is a good guy. He'll be good news. We're waiting. We're watching. What's going to happen? We feel the impatience and the anxiety of David building. How is David going to respond to this news? That's the building tension. And then Ahimaaz shows up. He bows to the king. He says, peace, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. But then David cuts to the chase. How's Absalom? And he really is a play on words there. He says, what is the peace, the shalom, what's the well-being of Absalom? It's the last word that David spoke between them, and now it's also the word that Ahimaaz kind of introduces himself, peace, shalom. And Ahimaaz lies and says, I didn't know what happened. It was kind of crazy over there. I didn't see it. And then he says, okay, stand over here. I'm going to wait for the next guy. The Cushite shows up. Again, repeats the report. My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. David asks the same question. Is there peace? Is there well-being for my son Absalom? And then the Cushite reports the full story. May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. And so now the waiting is over. David hears the truth about his son. And how does the king react to Absalom's death? You see in verse 33, he is shaken. He went to the upper room of the gateway and he wept. And the words he uses the word my son 5 times in the verse. My son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh Absalom, my son, my son. He is stunned and his heart aches. But how does David's mourning make the army feel? You see, that becomes an important point in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9. There's an embarrassment in the success. The victory felt more like mourning. And everyone steals into the city as if they had been defeated. They are ashamed. They hang their head low. As they walk into the gate, above the gate is the king, not greeting them with joy, but weeping about his son. And how does David's mourning make Joab feel? In verses 5-7, we get his thoughts. He barges in, goes into the king's place, and he delivers a fiery speech, doesn't he? Starts with shame. You're humiliating your soldiers. Then he points out the blind spot. These are the soldiers who saved your life, and they saved the lives of your entire family. So there's kind of a tension there. And then he says, your love is basically unfair. You are showing love to people who hate you, and you are hating these people who love you. You're telling your officers and their soldiers and troops that you don't care about their sacrifice. And I think you'd be happy if we were all dead and Absalom were alive. And then he gives a command, go out, support the troops. And then he gives a warning, if you don't, I swear that none of them are going to follow you tomorrow. And it's going to be the worst disaster of your life. And after Joab reads David the riot act, what does David do? We see it very clearly in verse 8. He greets his soldiers, right? So the king got up, took his seat in the gateway, and they, as the troops, all came before him. Now this is a bizarre series of events, to say the least. Who are we to side with? What are we to feel about Joab and David? Well, let's look at Joab first. We saw that Absalom is judged. Joab here is, in this whole narrative, judging. He's judging with his sword at the beginning and then with his speech at the end, right? Joab judges Absalom to be unworthy of life, so he kills him. He judges David's request for mercy to be unworthy of obedience, so he ignores it. And then the second half, he moves to his speech, and he's judging and condemning David's weeping and wailing as folly. And both times it seems like Joab's being pretty pragmatic, pretty realistic, and he's striving to maintain the throne. Joab's judging Absalom with the sword, knowing he's the rival who cannot remain. And then he goes to David's speech, and he knows this mourning can't continue. And it's that similar conundrum we have with Joab. Job is both good and bad. In the book of Samuel, he is a murky character throughout. If you remember, he kills Abner. He really wasn't supposed to kill Abner, but Abner was kind of not really a trustworthy person in the first place. So we kind of understood it, but we didn't get it either. In the following weeks, he's going to kill someone else, which is sort of understandable and commendable and wrong at the same time, but he can't get caught for it. He kind of plays the fence where we feel understanding what he's doing, but we feel uneasy about it. He's killing the rebel king, but he's disobeying the current king. He's, on the other time, protecting the kingdom from disaster, but he's stomping on the king's grief. And so we are left with the tension that is really the book of Samuel about Joab. What are we to do with him? But let's move from Joab to David, see if we can discern more. David, We may ask the question, is he a good example in this story? Remember, David doesn't always do the right thing. That's something to admit. Are we supposed to sympathize with David? Why does he really request that they be gentle with Absalom? Why is he mourning so deeply? Are these commendable things or not? And there's really three options. We can't know for sure, so I'm going to give you three options and I'll tell you where I land. But the first option is the kind of the most common option. This is what I call the foolish parent option. That David acts as a father more than as a king, and he's asking for mercy and weeping because it's his son. It's the most common view, and it sort of sees this is understandable kingly weakness. And it must be ignored and rebuked by Joab, who kind of is a quasi-hero. Can't totally like him, but Joab's getting David in line, but we understand why David's out of line, and so I call it the foolish parent option. The second option is that he's the merciful king. This is that David aims to show forgiveness to Absalom, just as God showed forgiveness to him. And so he plans on showing God-like love to his enemy, so he wants him not destroyed. And he wishes he could die for Absalom, he says. If only I had died instead of you in his mourning. Perhaps a sacrificial love is the picture. And so this views David not as a foolish king, but understandable parent, but as a wise king. He's seeking to show sacrificial, divine, even Christ-like love to Absalom, but Joab shows up and ruins the whole thing. So see how there's kind of, they both can fit, but they don't fit together. And the third option, I'm calling the guilty servant. That David's mourning and David's biggest focus is that he understands this is all his fault. I lean toward this last one. Because what fact has been looming over all these events? What thing has been hanging over it all? It's been that God, through the prophet Nathan, pronounced judgment upon the house of David. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. It's God's words for his sin. And so that David is under God's temporal punishment, such that the sword, violence, is going to plague his throne and his family forever. And so David is wailing for his son's death. He is his apparent wailing, but it's because it's the result of David's own sin. And David is saying, if I had died first, this never would have happened. And so he sees his own sin very clearly in Absalom's death. I think this makes the most sense in light of the book as a whole. That David is still a parent to his son. He's still potentially even being merciful at the beginning to David, or to Absalom, but he primarily is guilty, lamenting over his earthly judgment by God. And I think it reminds us very briefly, God's word can't be broken, right? God's promises will happen, and God's pronouncements of judgment happen. Both. God's word cannot be broken. Both his words of love and his words of justice. And so here we see God is faithful to his promises of justice. So Absalom is judged in his death first. Joab is judging with his sword and his speech. And then David is judged by God. But how does this story really fit together? Seems kind of like some interesting chaotic events all happening in the same chapter. What's the truth that's beneath it, that God is really trying to drive home, that God says about all this stuff? You've seen what all these other people feel. And I think that the answer to that comes in the Cushite and his speech. He's the only one who really tells the full truth well. And in verse 31, he gives the first half of his news. hear the good news. And ironically, that's the Greek word for gospel. It's really in Hebrew, but the Greek translation is gospel. Hear the gospel. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. He's saying this is God's rescue plan for you, David. What does David ask? David, the saved David, decides to ask, but is Absalom healthy and strong? And then the Cushite responds in verse 32, may the enemies of my Lord the King and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. What is it saying? It's saying God's salvation means evil's judgment. The message for David is, God saved you. All your enemies and the things that cling to you are destroyed or will be destroyed. Which points out that God is saving his people not by nurturing evil, but by cutting out evil. God saves his people from destruction by destroying their enemies. This is God's judgment upon the evil of life. Those Absaloms who are building a name for themselves against God. And so we see where the enemies of God end up. It says to us, see how God saves by removing evil. See how God rescues by stopping sin. And this can be at times joyous, but it can be at times difficult to think about. We want salvation, but we don't always want sin cut out of our lives. We want repentance, but we don't want to lose those habits that have become our comforts. We want holiness, but we don't want the light to be too bright. We don't want it to shine into those areas. We don't want those seeming joys to be snuffed out. We're like David. We want God's protection and God's salvation, but we ask, what about Absalom? Must he go? Or as Dale Ralph Davis put it, if the kingdom of God under God's chosen king is to be saved, then the enemy who assaults that kingdom be destroyed. And then he applies it and says, we must stop praying, deliver us from evil, unless we yearn for its destruction. Otherwise, we're like a patient ready to undergo cancer surgery who pleads with his doctor, deal gently with my cancer. It challenges us. Do we despise sin in our hearts? Or do we resent holiness, obedience? I didn't actually organize this sermon based on the Heidelberg reading today, but it fits in exactly with it. Do we pray for evil's demise? I'm not saying that God hates people as sin. He loves his enemies, but it also says he abhors evil. Do we abhor evil? And it is actually an entire biblical idea, not just here, that we can expect transformation from God without much change. But if we look at the way God speaks about salvation, it's always very radical language. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been beheaded with Jesus, and I'm not alive anymore. But Jesus lives in me so that my earthly life is only by faith that unites me to the living Savior. Or think of Jesus' words. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying, if you want to live in me, you must be willing to daily pick up your torturous contraption device of killing. And you're going to carry it along the path. And I think it pushes us to ask that question, what do we think and what do we seek in Christian salvation? What do we think Jesus offers? Do we think he offers helpful guidelines? Do we think Jesus provides a good moral path? Do we think that Christianity is about creating a decent folk or building a society that is good and improving the community we're producing a safe and holy enclave. Many of those things are natural products of Christianity, but that's not what Christian salvation is. That's not the Christian message. That's not why Christ came. The Christian life offers painful, radical transformation. That's salvation. And any halfway to that gospel is not part of the gospel, but no gospel at all. If you want God's salvation, he's going to kill all the Absaloms. It's hard to hear, but it's true. If you want rescue from sin, he's going to expunge your sinful self. As 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so if you follow Christ, your old life must hang and suffocate and die so that new life can spring out. And obviously you and I can't do that. You can't bring yourself back to life. Only God's Spirit can bring new life and create life out of nothing and take your heart of stone and pull it out and put a heart of flesh in that's living. Which means very clearly the Christian life and salvation requires God to work. We need God to save. And he has. God saved by sending his Son to accomplish it all. God worked by sending his Son to attack your captor Satan and mortally wound him on the cross. And God erased your sinful record by paying for it on the cross. God has acted to save. That is the good news, the gospel. The Lord has delivered you from the hand of your enemy. And you need only believe in Jesus. Don't believe in your efforts to be a good person. Don't believe in your involvement in your church and your church attendance. Don't believe in your own hospitality and kindness. Don't believe in the name you have built for yourself, the reputation you have in the community. Believe in Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. Seek him, trust him, grasp him, and you will find that your life is complete, that your joy is full. I think the meaning of this passage could almost be summed up in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. It reminds us God is winning. He is going to expunge sin. Are we ready for that? Are we seeking that? Do we look forward to that? Or do we pray, be gentle with my sin? Or we say, I'm helping out God. Or do we see and realize God is doing it all? We need to turn to Christ for salvation and that great work. Turn to him today. Turn to him again. Believe in him. You will find there's peace, there's joy, there's hope only in him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and calm our hearts and our minds, knowing that we have not always followed your word as we should. We have not always seen how grand and full and robust your salvation is. We have not always realized what a mighty work you are doing. We thank you for that work, and we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, in our inner person, to change our motivations, and that our lives would be transformed by you and the gospel. We pray that you would draw any to yourself who do not know that gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.